Morning. My daughter's four. Raise your hand if you've ever had a four-year-old. Okay. Raise your hand if you were once 4 years old. Just want to check if you're sleeping or not. You know, if you didn't raise your hand at this point, wake up and come hang out with us for a couple minutes. My four-year-old, she can't read yet. You know, this summer we had a reading challenge, and my son was reading, and we were mostly reading to her, which, you know, is kind of normal. She can do a whole lot of things, but she can't read. She can't tell fractions. That's also normal. Most four-year-olds can't do that. She can't count very far. She actually does better than most at 4 years old, but she skips a couple things. She knows she's superstitious, apparently. The number 13 doesn't exist to our daughter. She just kind of skips it and moves on. With full confidence. She can't do a lot of these things. There's a whole lot she can't do, but I'll tell you what, if I give, you know, she will miss things, stuff will go over her head, but if I give her brother one more treat than her, all of a sudden, that girl can count better than anyone in this room. She knows, right? One bigger piece of cake, one more toy, one more minute of attention, right? She does this thing where as soon as I play with Graham, she just wants to come and sit in my lap, and she does it as cute as possible. She knows how to play a dad. She knows what she's doing, right? But she, all of a sudden, the moment that her brother gets anything more than her, all H-E double hockey sticks breaks loose. And by the way, it goes the other way around. I don't want to make her sound like, you know, anything other than a typical four-year-old. This goes both ways, right? And here's what's interesting about that. That you will hear from any children around that age bracket the same sentence when that happens. They will see something, it won't add up, and they will look at you and they will say three words. That's not fair, right? We all know it. That's not fair. And here's what's cool. Nobody taught her that. Like, my wife and I didn't hang out at home and teach our kids that every time something gets handed out, it must be equal. As a matter of fact, we try really hard to instill in our kids, sometimes you just don't get the same, right? There are days where you get more, there are days where your brother gets more. It's just the way it is, right? You got ice cream today, but that's because your brother got to go to a birthday party that you didn't get to go to. Don't be mad at each other. You both got something you didn't deserve, and it's cool, right? That instinct of not fairness, it shows up before language, before reasoning, before almost anything else. Most kids, even the littlest of the littles, can understand when something's not fair. We don't grow into caring about fairness. It seems like we're born with it, right? And here's what stinks. It doesn't fade as we get older. It just gets more sophisticated, right? We build our entire legal system around it, and we build our own little legal systems in our mind around what's fair and what's not. Most of our political arguments surround this idea, questions about fairness, what's right and good in the world, right? Are others getting what's fair? Am I getting what's fair? Is the world being fair with each other? Is equality alive and well in the world around us? We care. We have turned fairness into one of the kind of central organizing values of our whole society. And most of the time, and here's the kicker, most of the time that's not a bad thing. It's the instinct behind caring about injustice in the world, and we should care about injustice in the world. It's also the instinct behind protecting people. People who get taken advantage of. We want justice. When unfairness hits, we want punishment. We care about these things. And that can be a good thing. But here's what I want you to notice. Somewhere along the way, a lot of us, most of us in culture, have promoted fairness from being just a good instinct, something we should care about and worry about, into the highest good there is. Right? It's the standard by which everything, including God, gets measured. And we don't usually notice we've done that. And here's the crazy part. We don't really notice that things are unfair until something offends the fairness against us. Right? And so Jesus tells a story here in Matthew 20 this morning about a landowner who pays every worker in the field the same exact wage, no matter how many hours they've worked. Right? And the workers who worked the longest get really angry about it, right? And it's not because they got paid less than they were promised or less than they deserved, right? They got exactly what they agreed to at the beginning of the day. They're angry because someone else got the same thing as them for doing less. Right? And that's the instinct in our hearts that this story is aimed at as we dig into it this morning. It's our sense that God owes us something for what we've put in. We know salvation comes through faith alone and Christ alone and all that stuff, but we have the sense that God owes us something for what we've put in. Right? And that he's out of line somehow the moment that he's generous to someone else who put in less than we did. Right? This is going to be an uncomfortable text in many ways for a lot of us. And it's because the reaction of the story isn't really rare or extreme. It's the most natural feeling in the world, and every one of us has it and has had it and will have it time and time again. So let's stand. We're going to be in Matthew 20, the first 16 verses, looking at the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. It's the word of the Lord. Have a seat. This parable, this is important to know for context. It doesn't start a new conversation. It finishes one. There's some stuff that precedes this that's really important. Right before this, in chapter 19, there's the rich young man who walks away from Jesus, who won't give up all he has, right? Rather than give up his wealth to follow Jesus, he walks away sad. And Peter is watching that happen, right? And then he basically says to Jesus, if you kind of want to sum it down, he says, "Well, we didn't walk away. We left everything. What do we get for that, Jesus?" And he's like, it almost sounds like the guy, like, "Thank you, Lord, that I am a Pharisee and not like this other guy," right? But it sounds a little prettier because it's Peter, right? That's what he says. "We left everything. What do we get?" Jesus answers him in this parable after the answer he gives originally, kind of word for word, that's the rest of the answer. So when we read this text, this chapter 21 through 16, we're essentially getting the second part of the answer that Jesus gives to Peter, right? As a matter of fact, the last phrase in chapter 19 that we have is, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first," right? That phrase bookends this, right? It opens with the same thing. And then verse 1 of our text opens with the word "for." And if you ever heard me say this, it's the best lesson of Scripture. A seminary professor and a college professor both taught me this. If you see a "for" or a "before" or a "therefore," any kind of "for," you should ask yourself, what is it there for? Right? It means they always relate. If you're a person who likes to open your Bible and just study through, that's one of the great things to help you study. If you ever see a "therefore," don't just read that and move on. Go before to see what the "therefore" is there for. Right? You'll get it. It'll take you a minute, but you'll get it, right? Jesus answers him with this parable. And that line of the first shall be last bookends the whole text that we're looking at today, right? This story exists to explain that upside down phrase, the first will be last, the last will be first, to the disciples, and to the specific disciple who was counting up what his sacrifices should earn him from Jesus, all right? That's important because it tells us who Jesus is actually aiming this at, right? It's not outsiders or skeptics or newcomers to the faith. It's his closest followers, the ones who had genuinely given up the most of everybody in order to be there. Right? And so the setting of the text is these day laborers and they're gathering. It's dawn. They're in the marketplace and they're waiting to be picked for work, right? This would be like being, and I'm not trying to be stereotypical, but this is just a reality if you talk to anybody. This is being at any hardware store near the border of our country in the morning as you go and you look for people to work. That's the kind of scene, except for it was a much more organized and commonplace thing in scriptural times. There would be the marketplace, and if you were a laborer who didn't have a steady job, who didn't have somewhere where you went every single day, you weren't a tradesman or a craftsman who did specific stuff or had your own shop, you just were a day laborer, you would go to the marketplace and you would wait for people who needed work, right? This was so common at that time. There was no guaranteed work, no guaranteed wages. And so the guy shows up and he needs some workers and he says, I will pay you a denarius. And a denarius was the first set of wages for a day's work. Right? It's the standard pay. Like today we have a minimum wage per hour. This was not even necessarily the minimum, it was the expected. If you were a day worker and you worked, you were expected to kind of make a denarius by the end of the day, regardless of what it is that you did all day. Standard pay. And so when he offers the denarius, nothing unusual there, right? And that's really important to think about as we get into this passage. The original workers, the first ones he hires, they earn their good, right, and fair wage. He doesn't get them cheap. He doesn't shortchange them, right? He gives them their fair wage. And then there's two words that come up here in the original language. And I think they help us understand the passage a bit more. The first is when the full day workers see what that last group was paid, that they got as much as they did, verse 11 tells us that they grumbled. Right? The word that Matthew uses here for grumbled, it belongs kind of to the same biblical language that's used when we look at Israel's grumbling in the wilderness, right? It's not always the exact same word, but it's that same family of words. It's hard not to hear the echo here. It's people who have received God's provision and nevertheless resent the way or the amounts or the details of how God chose to provide that provision. It's the people who witnessed the miracle in the Exodus. The entire army of Egypt swallowed up, and the next thing they say is, I have no food. And then God goes, are you serious? All right, I'm going to rain food from the sky. And he rains manna from the sky. And they go, there's no meat. Right? Grumbling. Grumbling. Right? And then the landowner responds in verse 15. He asks, literally, when we translate this, he asks, is your eye evil because I am good? Right? That's not the translation you see here, but that's a more literal understanding of how this is phrased. Is the eye evil? Evil, is your eye evil because I am good? Right? And that phrase, it's meant to convey envy, like a resentful eye towards someone else's blessing. He's not just defending his right to spend his own money. He's naming exactly what's wrong with their complaint. Right? It's not just I do what I want with what I have. He's actually pointing out what their problem is. It's this envious eye, right? And so remember who Jesus is speaking to, right? Just before this parable, Peter's the one who says, we've left everything and we've followed you. What then will we have? Jesus tells this story to the people that have already sacrificed to follow him. And he asks them a singular pointed question. When someone who came to Christ after you receives the same grace as you, how do you actually feel about that? And so we're going to look at three kind of key questions subbed under that as we go through this text this morning. The first is this. We're going to look at why our sense of fairness often shows up when it benefits us, but not otherwise. We're going to look at why the first workers were never actually wronged, despite feeling like they were wronged. Right? That's really important. And finally, we're going to kind of look at why we're not even qualified to decide what's fair at all, right? Even though we think we are. Those are the kind of three takeaways here. So let's look at the first one of these. We want fairness right up until the moment it means that we get less. Right? Watch what the full day workers actually say. These last men worked an hour. You've made them equal to us. These last men worked an hour. You've made them equal to us. We borne the burden of the scorching heat. Right? He's not accusing them of cheating. It's an accusation of equal treatment. He's like, you treated us equal. Right? Think about this for a second. Nobody complains that equal treatment is unfair when they are the ones being kind of treated equally with someone above them. Right? I mean, notice how in the passage it never says that the hour-long workers were like, wait, that's not fair. I only worked an hour and I got as much as that guy. You're never going to hear that, right? Ever. You never hear complaints from the kid of mine that got the bigger treat. They're just going to shush and sit there quietly and eat that treat. Yeah. That's actually not true at all. Kids are kind of crazy. My kids would be like, hey, look, I got a bigger treat. Right? But at some point along the way, we grow up and we decide that we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to be smart, right? We're going to figure it out, right? They're the ones being treated equally with someone above them, and so they're not going to bring it up. That's the crazy thing. We only complain when we are the ones receiving less. If the landowner had paid the last two workers there, the last couple ones that showed up, half a denarius, none of these men would have said a word, right? None of them. None of them would have cared. The math only becomes a problem the moment it benefits someone else as much as it benefits them. Most of us like to think that we genuinely care about fairness. But how often do you actually notice unfairness when it's happening to a stranger, not to you? How many of us notice unfairness when it costs us nothing, right? Now, compare that to how fast you notice it the second that you're the one coming up short. You do. You might be a kind human and not voice it every time, but you notice right away, immediately, right? For most of us, if we're honest, fairness isn't really a principle of ours. It's a complaint. We only bring it up when we're the ones who are losing out, right? Think about how you've actually reacted to God's kindness towards other people. Think of the friend who comes to faith at 40. You've been walking with Jesus since you were 10 years old, right? After living however they wanted. And man, they seem to walk in the same freedom that you've spent decades cultivating. Right? There's a part of you that thinks that they should struggle just a little more than you. Right? Think about the coworker who gives a fraction what you give, but still seems to be just as blessed as you are. Just as admired by their boss as you are. Think about the person who maybe joined church last year, and they're already getting asked to lead something or do something that you've quietly wanted to do or be for a long time. Right? If you've ever felt a small, uncomfortable twinge in a moment like that, that twinge has a name. It's the exact grumbling that these workers had, and it's dressed up in modern clothes. And none of us would say that out loud, right? None of us would say, God, I don't think you should be good to them, because that would make you a terrible person. So you don't say that, right? But that's what's actually happening underneath the grumbling and the complaining that we do, right? And so let's just name it plainly and not hide behind these respectable words of fairness and justice. Just ask yourself straightforward, when God has generosity towards someone else more than you, does it make you feel cheated? Even though you've lost nothing. Right? And if that's true, that feeling has very little to do with fairness. It's about what we actually believe we're owed by God. And that's exactly where the parable takes us next. Right? We've just heard why this complaint even shows up. Now let's look at whether the complaint is even justified at all. Right? Go back to what the landowner says to the man doing the complaining. Here's our next point. No one in this story was actually cheated. No one. Right? Friend, I've done you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? This man, he walked into the vineyard that morning, heard the number, and said, yes, he got exactly the number at the end of the day that he was promised. Nothing withheld. Right? And that means that the grievance of this man was never about being wronged. It was about how someone else was being blessed. That's so important. No one in the story was cheated. Think about how often that shows up in your own life, right? You get a raise that you're happy with, and you come home and you're ecstatic until you find a coworker with less experience who got the same raise as you. And you're like, this raise is not enough. It doesn't showcase my value. You're content with your house. You know, you love your house. And then you're standing in a friend's kitchen that they just had remodeled that's nicer than your kitchen. And you're like, I don't know if I like my house. I wish the Lord would bless me with a nicer house. Maybe you're at peace with where God has you in life until someone else's life looks just a little more blessed than yours does right now. They seem to just have a little less struggle than you do right now. Right? You're at home and you can't get over certain things. You have emotional toll or pain or hardship or suffering in life, and they seem to just be skating by, and you go, man, the Lord shouldn't bless them more than me. I've given him way more than they have. Right? In every one of those moments, be honest, did anything actually change about what you have from your God? Almost always, the answer is no. What changed is just what you saw sitting next to what you have. It's worth sitting with for a little bit and spending some time in, because it means a lot of us, what we call being wronged by God, is really just discovering that God was kind to someone else too, and it bothers us. And that discovery ruins a gift that we once received with gratefulness, puts a sour taste in our mouth. Right? And here's what makes it really dangerous. Entitlement is easy to spot in people when it's about things like money or jobs, or haves or have-nots. It's way harder to spot when it's about things like devotion. Right? When we say things like, man, I've served faithfully for years, I've given consistently, I've done everything right. Every word of that can be so true when we say it, and it can still be the exact complaint that the vineyard worker made. Right? When we dress up the stuff, when we get it into spiritual language, it seems more right and seems more justified, but all we're doing is grumbling just like the guy in the story. God never promised you more. Hear this clearly. It's hard to hear. God never promised you more for years of faithfulness than he promised anyone else. He promised you himself. And that's exactly what you have if you are in Christ Jesus, right? So ask yourself this, is there a blessing in your life right now that stopped feeling like a blessing the moment you noticed that someone else had it too or had it more than you? If so, nothing about your actual portion from God changed. What changed is that you started measuring it against someone else's instead of receiving it as what it always was, a gift that you never earned in the first place. So the first workers, they weren't cheated. Right? Their real complaint wasn't about what they lost. They didn't lose anything. It was about what they thought they knew, that equal pay for unequal work was unfair. And that raises the biggest and final question. Were they actually in a position to know that or say it at all? I want you to stop and think about this. I want you to take a moment and think about what real perfect fairness would actually require in this text and in your life. For real, true, perfect fairness, you would have to know every hour that every man worked. You would have to know why the last group was still standing in that marketplace. They were probably standing there at the same time as the other workers who were picked first. Why were they still standing there at the end? What's the story of every single one of them? You'd have to know why they were still there at 5 in the afternoon, unpicked, unchosen, watching the daylight run out with no wage happening. You'd have to know every hidden circumstance of every single life in this whole story, of every single worker, most of which we don't even know how many there are. It could be hundreds, could be dozens. We have no idea. You'd have to know all of that. You would have to know every single hidden thing about them. And you'd have to be able to weigh it perfectly without any bias, without any blind spots, without any preconceived notions coming into it, without a single piece of information about every single one of those people missing. And you cannot do that, and neither can I. Right? I think that justice is one of the places that our culture is the most insane and arrogant about. We have built an entire moral vocabulary around the word justice, around demanding fairness, around kind of insisting that we know exactly who deserves what and who's been wronged and how they've been wronged and by how much. We march for it, we argue about it online with the total confidence behind us that should not belong there, and almost nobody stops to ask the one important question underneath all of it. Do you actually have the knowledge required to make this call? Right? Because real justice, the kind that we are all so certain we understand, requires omniscience. It requires seeing every heart, not just every action, knowing every motive, knowing every hidden wound in a person and why they do what they do in the moment they do it. Every unseen kindness, every unseen cruelty that shapes a person before they ever walked into your field of vision. That's what it requires. It requires being outside of time itself, watching the whole story instead of one single little frame of that story. And there's only one being in all of existence who has that vantage point. And guess what? It's not you. It never was you. So when you stand in judgment over God, right, furious that he was generous to someone you didn't think deserved it, you're not standing in a place of justice. You're standing in a place of a small, limited, puny creature with one tiny sliver of the picture, making a verdict on the whole thing with no authority, right? And we call it moral clarity. That's not moral clarity, right? It's the oldest arrogance there is, and it goes all the way back to the garden where the serpent's whole sales pitch to Adam and Eve was that you could know God and you could know good and evil the way that God knows good and evil. You can't. It's the hardest truth. If God gave you real fairness, hear this. If he judged you the way that you want him to judge everyone else, no mercy, no grace, exactly what you've earned, and not an ounce more, none of us would be sitting in this room. We'd all be in hell. Not someday, today. Every single last one of us. And it's not because God is cruel, but because God is genuinely, mathematically giving us what we earned in that case. Right? The only reason that you are breathing forgiven air this morning is that God, who alone knows what perfect fairness would require, looked at you and chose something greater than that simple fairness for you instead. That's it. So the next time that anger rises up in you at God, man, he's given it to someone else. How unfair does this all thing? I want you to remember exactly who you are and exactly who he is. You are dust. Given one lifetime, right? One single set of eyes that sees almost nothing compared to him. He is the God who sees everything, everywhere, always, right? And he has every right to give you exactly what was fair, and instead, he gives you mercy. Right? Now, so far this morning, we've talked as if we are the grumbling worker who showed up at dawn. We've looked at this story through us being that character, through us being the person who's grumbling. And that served us well for these points. We've seen kind of what scripture here tells us about who we are to be and how we are not to grumble, and all these things are good and right and fair. But before God, that's not actually the character you are. And that's really important, right? God set the terms of our relationship a long, long time ago. Walk in my ways, be holy, obey me completely, and you will have life. That was the deal. That was the wage for a full day's labor that we were given. Right? If we earned that the way it was supposed to be earned, by actually doing the work required, we might have actually had it coming to us, but we didn't. Right? None of us did that. Not for 1 hour of it, let alone for a full day, let alone for a full life. What do? We're the worker who shows up late, if at all, right? We waste most of our lives on things that weren't what we were made for by God. And to God, we are not the all-day workers. We are not that person who showed up at the beginning. When grace found us, we were standing right where the last group stood, at the 11th hour, with nothing to offer, no claim to make, no wage really earned, right? The wage a full day of perfect obedience earns is life itself, and we have never worked that day, not even once. We never could have. And yet, that's exactly the wage that we've been given, fully. The same complete gift given to the thief on a cross who believed with his last few breaths, the same complete gift that's given to someone who walked away from Christ their entire life and then came home at 80 years old, repentant. And it's not because any of us have earned in the final hour. It's because someone else had already earned the whole day on our behalf and handed us his wage instead of the empty one that we deserve to have. That's the cross, right? Jesus is the only laborer in all of history who actually ever worked a full day from the first hour to the last without a single moment of failure ever. He kept every single term of the original agreements between the owner, God, and the vineyard worker, Jesus, and he kept it perfectly. And then instead of collecting the wage that he had rightfully earned, he walked to a cross and he gave it away. To all of us, the men and women who showed up at the end with nothing to bring but our own guilt. Right? So if you've spent this morning quietly feeling kind of the sting of another person's blessing, right, you're not the one with a legitimate grievance in this story. You're the one who got paid in full for a day you didn't work. Right? Because someone else worked it for you and gave you his wage instead of collecting his own. And that should end every single argument that you've ever made about what you deserve versus someone else. It should end every little quiet resentment that we have about someone else's grace that they've received. Because the moment that you remember which worker you actually are, the whole complaint falls apart. Right? You have never had a standing to grumble to God in the first place. And the only standing you have is to fall on your knees and be grateful that you got paid at all. Before we close, I want to go back to that kind of innate sense of justice that we all kind of feel from birth, right? This need for fairness. Because here's what's interesting. Even though it's misguided and even though it's not perfect, I don't actually think that it's something bad that we should be ashamed of. That desire that you have for fairness, for justice, for things being made right, right? That's not a flaw in you. Genesis tells us that God made man in his own image. That means you are made in God's image. And that means that the ache that you have for justice that's living inside of you, that's actually a piece of him within you, right? You want things to be right, because he is right. And he put that in you on purpose. But sin got in there too. Right? Our sense of justice was equally twisted by the fall as everything else in us has been twisted by the fall. What we were supposed to reflect God's own righteousness, and instead it became something kind of smaller and uglier. Right? It becomes this justice that's bent around ourselves in a way. It shows up loud when we get wronged, but goes quiet when someone else gets wronged and we end up in the favor of it all. And so this parable, it holds that distortion that we have about justice up in front of us like a mirror. and it won't let us look away, right? And so here's what I actually want you to walk away with this morning. I don't want you to have guilt, right? Not just guilt over your own grumbling, right? I think some of us should probably have some guilt over our own grumbling and change our ways and maybe get a little quieter and a little more humble. I think this sermon is supposed to humble us. This passage is supposed to humble us. I want you to walk away with something more, though. I want you to have a settled conviction that God and God alone gets to decide what justice and blessing look like. Not you, not me, not our culture, right, with its endless certainty about who deserves what. Everybody seems to know. Right? No. He sees everything we can't see. He weighs what we're not supposed to be able to and aren't equipped to weigh. And part of that, part of what it actually means to trust him is to accept that. When he chooses to be more generous to someone else than what you think that they've earned, that's not a flaw in his character. That's him being exactly who he is. And I want you to leave here being able to say something simple and hard at the same time. God, you know better than I do. I don't have the eyes to see what you see, and I am done pretending I do. And underneath all of that, remember where you actually stand in the story, right? Not with the workers who labored since dawn, keeping score. You instead are with the ones who showed up last. You bring nothing to offer but empty hands, and you receive the full wages that you've never worked for. That's you, and that's me as well. And every one of us in this room got paid in full for a day we didn't work, because someone else worked it and died to give us his wage instead of collecting our own. So go home today and thank him, right? Not because you earned anything, but because you didn't and he gave it to you anyway. Let's pray. Lord, if we are honest, we are so entitled. We don't even realize it. We go through life talking about all the ways in which we sacrifice for you and give to you and do for you and change for you and study you and serve you and your people. We say it with a sense of humility, but the reality is that we all kind of think we deserve something for it. We all think we've earned something from you. And the reality is that we've not. We've earned nothing from you. The reality is that most of us haven't really worked a day in our life. We haven't loved you the way that you require us to love you, that you deserve to be loved. We haven't cared for your flock the way that you call us to care for your flock. We haven't obeyed you the way that you call us to obey. And yet, we receive the full wages of life from you. We thank you, Lord. We pray that we would be a people of humility, that as we continue to seek your face, that you would remind us of the fact that we are nothing, but in you we are and have everything. That you love us, not because of ourselves, but because of who you are and your character. We pray that as we go from this place, we would be in pursuit of you, not for a wage, but because you are the wage. We love you, and we praise you. And all as people said, amen.